My name is Dustin, and I'm the planter, church planter, and pastor of Reach Montreal in the West Island of Montreal. I am equally knackered as Zach from the time change between Quebec and here. No, there isn't one. But man, that extra hour really does you in, huh? But no, it's great to be here. My wife, Raquel, and our son, Gabriel, and daughter, Reina, are at home. My daughter, who's 5, just had a surgery last week to remove a cyst, I guess, that was connected to her thyroid in her throat. And it went very well. She was trying to have pillow fights the next day, so she's doing extremely well. And so they stayed home on this trip. But it's great to be here because this is kind of my home away from home now. I get an opportunity a few times a year to kind of just be here to preach, to open up the word, and just be with you. But I just want to tell you a couple of things about kind of what's going on in Montreal. And it's almost 4 years that we've moved. I am a GTA boy originally. Woot woot. Okay. I mean, okay. It's all right. And yeah, 4 years ago, this spring, we moved to the West Island of Montreal to plant a church. And a year and a half ago, we merged with an existing church that was 65 years old and without leadership. And so the last year and a half has been kind of this strange but beautiful cocktail of how do we plant a church while simultaneously revitalizing an old church? How do we bring about health in an existing church but also plant something new that can be mobile and really engage our community well, especially in a place like Quebec? And so the last year and a half has been kind of doing all of that, and we're at a healthy place. We're at an encouraging season right now. Right now already, just being, you know, as a church being under 2 years old, I already have a few kind of church planting apprentices that for us, our heart is to really establish just missional outposts in every community around Montreal that doesn't have the gospel present. And so for already as a church of about 100, I'm like waiting for us to get to 150 so I can stand up and say which 50 of you are leaving, right, to go and plant our next church. So if you could continue to keep us in prayer for that. As I tell you every time I'm here, Quebec is a different animal than the rest of Canada. And we are so far leaned towards kind of post-Christian, secular ethics more than the rest of Canada that culturally, Quebec has just kind of moved on from the church. They're not asking us any questions anymore. They're not inviting us to the table to have dialogue about worldview and values and culture. So we're in an interesting place in Quebec where we actually need to engage culture in a creative way. And so I had an opportunity to speak at McGill recently, and we're trying to do events for students, and we're trying to engage neighborhoods by doing things that aren't just kind of meeting felt needs, but actually bringing them the gospel and engaging their worldview. So that's just a quick update. I want to preach, if that's okay. I want to jump into the series that you've been in as a church, looking at growth. And fittingly, I was assigned Acts 2, looking at community. So before we jump in, let me just start with a question. If you had to define what a follower of Jesus is, if you had to define what a Christian is, could you do it without mentioning the church? Could you define what a disciple of Jesus is without mentioning the role of community? Now, I would say we can because lots do. Lots try. Lots of definitions of Christianity and following Christ come out sounding like a Christian is someone who has asked Jesus into their heart. Or a Christian is somebody who personally follows Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or somebody who devotes themselves to Jesus privately by, you know, Instagram and coffee and their Bible early in the morning at ungodly hours. And we have lots of definitions of what a Christian is, what an apprentice of Jesus is, what a disciple of Jesus is, without even mentioning the role of community, without even bringing in the integral role of the church in the life of an individual disciple of Jesus. And this is important because our definition of a Christian determines our definition of community. Our definition of a follower of Jesus determines our expectations of the church. But if we define a disciple as someone who belongs to Jesus and his church and has been saved individually but brought corporately into this body that is Christ's body, then our expectations of community, our responsibilities in community are going to look very different. Are you with me so far? These two things are completely and always connected. They're interconnected, and it's very important to understand that because our expectations of community changes dramatically when we start to look specifically at the New Testament. Now, for us today, last time I was here in the fall, I spoke about family. And today I get to speak about community, and they're so interrelated because, as Pastor Ed just said, like, we're family, right? When we talk about the church and the New Testament speaks about the church, it doesn't just talk about the church as an event or as a performance or a stage that we get, or even just like a thing we get to on a Sunday, but that we actually are a family. And the good news of the gospel is that we are adopted, that we're brought into relationship with the Father, but that we're also, we used to be orphans, brought into new relationship with brothers and sisters. But we have a lot working against us today to understand community well. There's a few things culturally that we're working through right now that we don't quite know how to go about it. The first is individualism, that our culture is defined by just a rampant individualism, meaning that our decisions and our values and our life choices are more conditioned by what I want as an individual than any other reality, that I actually prioritize personal desires and preferences and interests over anyone else. We got that working against us. We also have consumerism working against us. We got another ism, that we actually look at life and define relationships and resources as things, as goods, as commodities to be used to my end for my individual purposes again. And third, I think we have a commitment phobia. The young people, I'm still kind of young, but now I can say the young people because there's people younger than me, call it FOMO, right? A fear of missing out. And we have a commitment phobia because what if I commit to this thing or this person or this relationship and something better comes along? If I choose this thing, something newer or fresher or shinier or better might come along. So we also have a commitment phobia working against us. And what has happened is that these cultural things, these ingredients, have ended up eroding our ability to understand and practice community the way that Jesus models it for his church. And the results that we're left with is that time and energy and relationships and money and people end up being commodities for us to be used to our own ends. So we do have a lot to work against. We've got to work against the grain of culture in this. I read a book a long time ago. It's a bit dated now in 2000, which is crazy. That's a long time ago, right? By Robert Putman, and it was called Bowling Alone. And he points out all these things about how the death of community in Western society has changed so much about how we relate to the world around us. And he notes a few things, a couple things here. First is that there was a 33% decrease in families eating together over the last 30 years. And that was in 2000. And that half of families that do actually eat together, that even make the effort, do it while they watch TV. Remember the invention of the TV dinner, right? Now it's not TV, it's just Netflix, it's streaming in our own rooms with our own tablets, right? And also, there's been a 45% decline in hosting, the idea that we would host someone in our home, feed them, serve them, and be with them for the sake of relationship with them. Why? What's happened? Well, a lot of things have happened, but culturally, we now like entertainment. We end up choosing entertainment over hosting. We end up choosing being entertained instead of participating or sharing. And that has changed a lot of things culturally, but it's also changed the church. You and I in the West, we don't even know it. It's just kind of the air we breathe, but this has affected and infected the church and our expectations of church and our ideas of what church should look like and what a community should offer me. So what ends up happening is that the church ends up existing to provide an engaging product, religious goods, right? You know, music and God and message and programs. For who? Well, for me, a consumer, a spectator, somebody who attends this thing. And the result when that happens, when we slip into this mentality, the result is that the church exists for you and is about you and your felt needs. And we decide which church we're going to go to, not commit to, but go to. I'm going to decide what church I'm going to attend based on the coffee and the fashion of the pastor and how good the music is, or how good the programs are, or what they can offer my family. If I have like 8 kids, there would better be a program for all 8 of them at every niche and corner of their age development, right? And we have these strange things, and sometimes they're unspoken things, but they're there. Expectations that we bring to the church because of the culture that we live in. So what happens? Well, we end up confusing chemistry for community. Chemistry and community are not the same thing. You know who I don't have chemistry with sometimes? My wife. I'm always in community with her, right? Some of our most important relationships, we don't have chemistry sometimes, but we have this built-in community that we are doing life. We're partnered in life together with people in community. And so what's happened is we have exchanged true community biblically, and we're going to look at it in a second, for something as superficial as chemistry. Well, chemistry comes and goes. Chemistry ebbs and flows. Chemistry is not stable, but community can be when it's built on the right foundation. And Jesus doesn't just save individuals. The good news is not just that individuals can receive freedom and salvation and then one day go somewhere like heaven. That's not the good news of the gospel. Good news of the gospel is that it is this true story of reality about a God who is a father pursuing rebellious sons and daughters who have run off and squandered everything that he's given them. And that it's out of his love that he sends his own son, the one that reflects him perfectly and truly, to come and rescue you and I as brothers and sisters. That's the good news. So it's far more corporate, it's far more community-based than sometimes we think about it in our culture. Joseph Hellerman wrote a book called When the Church Was a Family. I like that title. You can already understand his thesis, his point. When the Church Was a Family. Listen to what he says. Due to the individualistic tendencies of our culture, it's not uncommon to encounter persons who claim to be followers of Jesus, but who remain unconnected to a local faith community. In the New Testament era, a person was not saved for the sole purpose of enjoying a personal relationship with God. Indeed, the phrase personal relationship with God is found nowhere in the Bible. According to the New Testament, a person is saved to community. Now, throughout the New Testament, we have lots of word pictures about this community. We have lots of different ways that the Bible speaks about the church, like flock and body and family and temple and bride. And there's all these different word pictures that Jesus uses and the New Testament biographers use. But what you have to notice is it's almost always plural. Almost always. And I know for us in English, when we say the word you, like Y-O-U, what do you think? Oh, me? Right? I do it. It's just like you. It's like, me, right? But in Greek, we have you, plural and singular, but in English, we only have you. And so what happens is we read all of our yous in the New Testament as singular, because it's me. But in reality, almost all of them are plural you. We. Me isn't just me. Me is we, right? And so at the New Testament, we have these word pictures to show us that life in community isn't just an option that I get to choose as a follower of Jesus, but that is actually integral, and it's the very heartbeat of the Christian story. That the church is a people. That the church is a rescued people, a redeemed people, a changed people, a countercultural people living in a world that lives for other things. Not an event, not a place, not a product, not a performance, but a people. 1 Peter 2:9 is one of my favorite kind of grammatically here. I'll just share it and then we'll jump in to Acts and look at a couple things. But listen to this. But you, plural, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, Christ's, own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, the only singular in the passage, who called you, plural, out of darkness into his singular marvelous light. Once you, plural, were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This passage is awesome because it shows us that Jesus didn't die and rise and accomplish what he did so that individuals can go to heaven. He died and rose so that he could form a people that bring a heavenly reality to earth. That they're a redeemed people, meaning they live devoted to something different than everyone else who's devoted to other things. And it's a people that reflects that, not a person. And that this people is about Jesus and only Jesus and always Jesus. That when we become about other things, we end up devoted to other things that don't ultimately glorify the person and work of Christ. That we're a new race. I love that. That we're a royal priesthood. That we're a new nation. That we're a new people. That we're his possession. That we belong to him. It's rich. It's very rich language. But my favorite, I think, is to look at the church in the New Testament, to look at the book of Acts and look specifically at how the early church is reflecting community. How do they do it practically? Like, what are they doing to do community? Now, before we jump into Acts 2, if you remember, Acts 1 starts with this amazing kind of reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the Holy Spirit shows up and brings about unity across all languages and allows the church to then bring the gospel, the good news, singular, to all people in all nations, to a people. And then in Acts 2, we kind of turn the corner where Peter, who was a coward, afraid of a teenage girl just a few pages ago, who is now full of power and boldness, preaching arguably one of the best sermons of all time, and 3,000 people on the spot come and give their life to Jesus instead of Caesar. Amazing context, amazing passage, but administrative nightmare, amen? Like, you imagine, like today, 3,000 people came in here and visited, met Jesus, and then they're like, what programs can my kids get in? When can I be baptized? When is your Bible class? When, right? Like, you imagine, what life group can I get in? It's like, we don't have that many. I don't know, right? Administrative nightmare, but a good one. But that's kind of what's happening in this passage. And then we hear this about those people, about that group. Listen to this. Acts 2, starting in verse 41. Watch. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And watch this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And the result, awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many as any had need. And day by day, daily, in their normal rhythms, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor, that word is grace in Greek, with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, two things I want to point out. Did you pay attention to the what's, the verbs, the things that they were doing, the activities that the church was marked by? Okay, I'll share a couple. They were baptizing. They were receiving the word. They were multiplying. They were devoting. They were committing. They were praying. They were teaching. They were learning. They were eating. They were meeting in both homes and the public square. They were hosting. They were gathering. They were eating in homes, and they were showing grace to all people. Now, that's a lot of action words, right? That's a lot of verbs. There's a lot of what going on there. But did you hear the where this is happening? Did you hear the spaces that this is happening in? Daily life, day by day, we hear several times. Attending larger gatherings at the temple. So that would be like this. We come together to collectively gather as the church. But then we see that they're eating in homes and that they're showing grace to all people, as in engaging their city out there, wherever that is, wherever you and I are, wherever our neighbors are, whoever's next to us where we are. And we're a people that are marked by grace. Now, the first verb, though, is devoted. It's devoted. That the church was marked by being a devoted people. That they were marked by this grace, but then because they were marked by this grace, they were a devoted people. Now, that word is interesting because it's a constant attention to something. It's not just commitment and devotion in the sense that we would use it, but it's like a diligent, like passionate focus on something. So the question that we have to ask is that if the early church was marked by devotion to these things, what are you devoted to? What and who and to what end are you devoted to most? Because if we're honest and we just stepped back for a second and looked at our week, and we looked at this month, or we looked at this year, I think we would be surprised by how many different things we're devoted to that really don't have any contact with the gospel reality that we claim to believe sometimes. Look at our time and our energy and our money. Where does it go? Follow the yellow brick road to the end of that, and it will tell you what you're devoted to. Your job or your career or your family or your friends or your marriages or your homes or your stuff or to you, right? We have this like revolutionary thing called self-care now and me time, right? It's just like, I need me time. It's like, then you become a parent and you realize that's gone forever. And self-care means maybe sleeping, you know? But it's just amazing when we look, because this is not a religious or a non-religious question. Everyone's devoted to something. Everyone's devoted to some end that's going to give them value and meaning. This isn't about, like, what do you believe or not believe anymore? This is a people who is devoted to something very particular, and it's countercultural compared to everybody else around them. They're living for something different. They're devoted to something very different. Why? Because Jesus changes who and what we're devoted to. That the church is a people with a shared devotion for Jesus. That the target, the aim of our life is very different. What does this mean? Well, it's a reversal of sin. When you read the garden narrative, sin is not just that we did bad things or that we failed to do the right things. It's when we overvalue the wrong things. Sin is when we devote ourselves to things that aren't built to uphold the weight of the human identity. That we go and give our lives over to things that might not even be bad things, but they make bad gods. And the church is a changed people because their devotion is different. They're not living and chasing those things anymore. They're devoted to the God who made them. They're living a life with given purpose, embedded purpose, because God says who they are. That's the first thing we see about the church, about the early church. But then we see these other four things that come out of that devotion. We hear four specific things that they're devoted to. Now, the first is the apostles' teaching, that they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what's interesting about that is that immediately my mind goes to theology, right? My mind goes to doctrine right away because I like books by dead people, right? Like, I love that. So I hang out. They're my best friends. Need to introvert hard. Read books, right? But immediately I go to information. I'm like, the apostles' teaching was information. That would have been a cool Bible study to be at with the apostles who walked and lived and breathed with Jesus, that they'd be teaching the gospel. But the gospel's not written down yet at that point. It's not a written message. It's not just a teaching. It's a way of life that was embodied by their rabbi, Jesus. That Jesus wasn't just doctrine in flesh walking around, but he also was the way to life. You with me on that? And so the apostles' teaching wasn't just doctrine, get our theology right, but it was also a practice of the way of Jesus. Now, that would have been a really cool opportunity to be with the men and women who apprenticed under Jesus, like did life with him, ate with him, went and had fish fries on the beach with him, listened to his teachings, went and saw his miracles. Like, that would be awesome, but it would be more than just a faith. It would be more than just information. It would be a way of life to be practiced and learned. And I think that's what it's getting at here, is that the church was marked by being a learning community. That they're a learning community who's constantly learning. They're seeing the apostles who lived out the way of Jesus, and they're modeling it for them, and then they're practicing those same rhythms. And one thing I've learned since being in Montreal especially is that the churches that are there are struggling. The churches are few and far between, and we need far more. But what I have noticed is that the followers of Jesus that are there have really good doctrine. They just don't know how to practice it. And I think the same is for you and I. That we don't need more information. We don't need more courses on evangelism. We need to go out and fail at evangelism. Right? We do. We just need to get, like, you learn something by being terrible at it. Right? Sometimes we don't need more courses and classes on discipleship. We need to learn how to live as a disciple. And so for us in our community as a church, Sundays are great, and we love Sundays, but they're not enough. And so we're always pushing people away from Sunday events and gatherings into rhythms that happen between Monday and Saturday so that we can practice the same ways that Jesus lived and modeled for us. And to be a learning community means that we admit that some people are at different stages than we are. And it requires grace. It means some people are nailing things that you're not. And it means you're nailing things that other people aren't. And that we actually need one another. That we actually need to model grace with one another. So information isn't going to teach us and train us how to live like a disciple. But I think the apostles' teaching was showing and modeling the way of Jesus. And we know this about kids, right? Kids learn stuff not by like 45-minute lectures from their parents, which never go well, by the way. Right? I sit my son down, so we're going to have a talk. It's like, that doesn't do anything, right? Kids learn by doing, by practicing, by failing, and being having patience extended and encouragement and sometimes, you know, discipline, right? But they learn by doing. And the way of Jesus in the West, I think what we've done is we've kind of made Jesus like theology in flesh. Instead of God, life to the fullest, lived out in front of us. And a model of life to be practiced and a way to live. And that's the first thing we see here in the early church. Number two, they're devoted to fellowship. I love this word because it's so Christian. Like, you ever just catch yourself saying words that you're like, no normal human being would say that word? This is one of them. We're just like, yeah, man, it was a good time. We like fellowshipped with the bros. You know, you're like, what? Like, you know, like, you're just speaking a different language. It's like, how was it? Oh, the fellowshipping was great. And we just kind of say these, and I think this is like the favorite, this is a favorite Christian Greek word. Do you know it? No? Really? Okay. Springvale. It's koinonia. We love those words, right? So we can get coffee mugs with them and then explain them, use them as evangelism to fellowship, right? And the word behind this is koinonia, and what it actually means is not just kind of fellow, it's not what you guys are going to do in the lobby when I'm done. That's not it. What koinonia means, though, it's a partnership. It's a corporation. It's that we actually do life together. We're life partners. So it's far more than just like an activity of fellowshipping, kind of like rubbing elbows with the bros or the sisses. It's an all-life kind of experience of living together in partnership. And in the early church, what's being shared? What are they actually partnered in? What are they sharing? Everything. Everything. Like, it just looks like communism light for a minute there, right? They're just like selling everything, giving her. Okay, I don't think so. I don't think it's the roots of communism here. But some theologians do. It's strange. We do weird things. But right here, what we see is that they're sharing everything, the good, the bad, the ugly. They're doing life together so that they actually see each other. They know each other at a deep level, not just like, hey, how are you? Praise God. Good. And then next Sunday, we hang out again, right? That they're doing life together at such a level that there are people giving and receiving grace with one another. They're sharing in that. They're partnered in that. And what's neat about the Greek word is that it's in the imperfect tense. So it's not an activity that they did once. It's an activity that they continue to do, that they're fellowshipping constantly, that they're partnering and sharing together continuously. And if you notice where it shows up, where their whole partnership thing shows up, verse 46, we don't have a lot of time, but verse 46 shows us three different places where this is happening. It says that they're attending the temple together. So that's events, right? That's gatherings. Bigger kind of crowds and gatherings and events. We're also seeing it happen in homes, that they're doing life together. They're practicing generosity and hosting and hospitality. And third, it says that they're showing grace to all people, that Jesus sought out community with people he had no chemistry with, that he showed grace to all people, that he was a friend of sinners. And the church is marked by that because they're showing grace to all people, period, full stop. There's no like condition for that, but not these people, but it's all people. And that's a fellowship. They're sharing in that ability to receive grace and give it. That's what's happening. That's number two. Number three is that they're devoted to breaking bread. Now, sometimes we immediately jump to communion, right? In the Christian tradition, we break bread because Jesus broke bread as a symbol to show that it is broken body for our sin. And that's definitely that, but it's more than that. When we see breaking bread in the New Testament, specifically, we see that it's done in homes, that they break bread in homes. It just means sharing a meal together. Meals were quite literally in the New Testament. If you go through and mark every time a meal is had, you will be blown away by how much it is the centerpiece of Christian community. Not just culturally, but that the church prioritized meals together. Now, with a Jamaican wife, I say praise the Lord and amen. Because the amount of food that I just get at me constantly and people, it's just glorious, right? I think jerk chicken will be in heaven. But it's more than that. It's not just kind of Martha Stewart kind of inviting people and putting an apron on and baking cupcakes for each other. Like, it's not just that. This idea of breaking bread is that it's a meal to be partook in together as a people, and it's the very centerpiece of where the church thrives, that this loving one another happens at the dinner table, that it actually happens over a meal. And what's fascinating about this when we look historically is that for the first 300 years of Christian history, colosseums and church buildings and gatherings like this weren't a thing, that the church gathered in homes. And then Emperor Constantine shows up and makes Christianity the official state religion of Rome. And then what happens? Well, vulnerability and intimacy at the dinner table got replaced by meetings in the public square. And we haven't really recovered yet from that point. It's been a long kind of Constantinian draw that we've experienced from that. And we haven't really recovered the beauty of Christian community around the table. Jesus even uses a meal and food as the symbol of his redemptive work. That's how big of a deal it is. And in Revelation, we hear about a final meal that we'll all enjoy together when Jesus comes back and consummates and finishes what he started on the cross, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think our God loves food. It's a beautiful gift to us. But in the West, we've kind of changed how we approach food and how we approach meals, and we haven't prioritized this. If you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts and look at where Jesus teaches and how Jesus does life, it's shocking. We think about Jesus always kind of like standing in the synagogue or in the temple doing his Jesus thing, or like walking through fields very like Jesus Zen, just like humming. But so often it's normal. He's at a wedding, a funeral, at a party. He's at the beach. He's on a boat. He's in a field. He's under a tree, right? Like it's very normal. It's almost so normal that it becomes scandalous because we're wondering, but why isn't Jesus doing more of like churchy stuff? Well, if we ask it from the other end, why isn't the church doing more Jesus-y stuff? And what we've noticed in Quebec especially, in a culture that's moved on from the church, it doesn't matter how well we do at our gatherings. Like we could have the best gathering in the city. It would be amazing, like just like the best preaching, best music, like, but no one's coming. So what do we have to do? Well, we need to meet them on our sofas and on our porches and in our backyards and on the metro and at our dinner tables. And it looks and sounds a lot like Jesus. So don't hear me saying that I'm anti-Sunday. I'm not anti-Sunday. I'm just pro every other day. And Sundays are great. We need this. This is like our huddle together as the church to come. We get reminded of the play that we're going to go run all week. And then we go, hut. Any football fans? No, me neither. Okay. But we call our play and then we go run it all week, right? And then we come back and we get reminded of our play. And this is important, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And all throughout the New Testament, we have this amazing reminder of one another's. There's almost 100 of them, of one another's. Listen to a couple of them. Teach one another. Eat with one another. Have equal concern for one another. Serve one another. Carry one another's burdens. Be patient with one another. Be kind and compassionate with one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. We like that one, don't we? Consider one another. Don't lie to one another. Encourage each other daily. Build each other up. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Live in harmony with one another and offer hospitality to one another. Almost all of those things cannot happen on Sunday. You with me on that? Which means we need to understand what Sundays are for, but then find other contexts and spaces for the one another's of the gospel to flow outwards. Because here's the danger, church, that it is possible to get better at attending church and worse at following Jesus. It's possible to get better at church things and to grow weaker in actually apprenticing under Jesus. But what this requires is a radical shift for us in our mentality. It requires a radical kind of countercultural thing that we push up against the individualism and the consumerism of everything that is our culture. It requires seeing the church as a people I belong to instead of an event I attend. It requires a shift for us to think about how do we plant more churches instead of growing existing ones. It requires a shift to learn how to disciple one another instead of relying on hired church staff to do the work of the church. It's convicting, but the church that got this and lived these rhythms out, we are still the product of it. 10,000 kilometers away, over 2,000 years later, we are the product of a church that lived out these rhythms. And I think that nothing less would change the West and would change our nation of Canada and our cities and our neighborhoods than us recovering this amazing gospel-drenched, grace-driven idea of community again. And it's not a mistake that the fourth thing, and finally, is prayer. It's prayer. Now, after all these action words, you'd think that there'd be something a little bit more epic, right? I mean, I would. I just feel like expecting like this build towards something really. I would think like worship service or revival tent or something like after that. But the fourth thing that they're devoted to is prayer. And every single time in the book of Acts, God does something crazy. Like not just like normal God, but like crazy God. And just shows up and saves a bunch of people or does something wild. Guess what it is? It's in response to his people praying. Not worshiping, not teaching, not getting their theology right, but praying. That the church committed to corporate prayer literally changes the world. Why? Because prayer is hard because it's where we admit that we can't do it. That prayer is the spot where you and I get, you and God, me and God alone with him, and we're reminded that we can't pretend anymore. And that prayer is the activity and the involvement with God to remind us that we're not self-sufficient, that we're not self-made, even if our culture tells us that we are, that we're not autonomous individuals that can do all things and be anything we want to be. But in prayer, I'm reminded that I need. That in prayer, I'm reminded of my neediness and my desperation for how much I need God. And I would just say, church, the prerequisite for answered prayer is nothing less than desperation and neediness. You know who doesn't pray? Comfortable people. Comfort kills prayer and breeds apathy in our heart. And in North America, so much of our prayer is to ask God for more comfortable things. And the church that we see in the book of Acts and the church that we are still a part of is a church that was desperate, desperate for the gospel to go out to all people. For the gospel to continue to go outwards, not just to be here in my heart, but to be out there in the world, in my neighborhoods, in my workplaces, in the buses I sit in my friendships. It's radical. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my favorite Welsh preacher of the last century, said it this way: read the histories and accounts of every revival. They have always known a state of utter desperation and final despair. That sounds dark until you go back to the beginning of the sentence and you realize that God answers that despair with revival. And I'm a hopeful optimist because here I am in Quebec in a place that is so post-Christian that I'm there seeing it as pre-Christian. Are you with me on that? That I'm in a spot where no one wants the gospel and I'm like, yes, let's do it. And it's coming to the rest of Canada. This movement of post-Christian, of secularism is still, this monster is still moving west from Quebec. It is, it's coming. Which means we need to not just think of methods and methodologies to come up with, but that we need to hit our knees and pray for the God that answers desperation with revival. And in the book of Acts in chapter 1, Jesus meets with his disciples where he promised to meet them and he tells them to devote themselves to prayer. And that's followed by one of the most powerful displays of the Holy Spirit that we are still a product of. So I'm crazy enough to think that in reality, although we have many reasons to pull away from community, because it's hard, community's hard, it's vulnerable, it hurts sometimes, it's messy because there's people in it. Like people, right? Like, yeah, you know them. You know the ones. Might be you. But I'm just crazy to think that if we leaned into this grace-driven, grace-drenched, saturated community, that we would put on such a display of the love and redemptive work of Christ to our culture that is so desperately in need of hope, that it would bring nothing less than renewal and revival to our culture. And so here's what I want to do. As exciting, as epic as some of that is, I want us to just slow down today as we close. I just want us to pray. I want us to trust that when we pray, again, we're not just talking about felt needs. We're not coming to God with our shopping list of things. But I want us to just have a minute to pray in a way that is going to now take you out of here
and push you out into whatever sphere you're going to find yourself this week. And that you would be a devoted people. That Springvale today is not just coming, but they're going. That we're sending you today. And as we finish here, we're sending you out. Not as congregational members, but as missionaries to the world. And I want us to pray that way, and I want you to pray some scary prayers today as we finish. I just want you to pray that this week God would identify people and give you situations and circumstances where you would open your mouth and you would be able to share the hope of the gospel. Don't worry about what will happen after that. God usually does a good job at cleaning up what he starts. But he needs to start with a people who's desperate, amen? He needs to start with a people who understands that yes, culture is changing, but our God is not. And then we get to move outwards with the same hope that we are still a part of that we see in this church in the book of Acts. So let's just quiet down for a second. Let's close. I'll just give us a minute to pray that way and to that end. And then I'll pray for all of us corporately. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you that you are a missionary God. That none of us in the room who know you would know you if you had not sought us out and pursued us and drawn us and wooed us to yourself. And that's your heart for everyone. For all people that are devoted to other things that are not ultimately going to satisfy and give them life. I pray also for everyone in the room who does not yet know you, Jesus. That Spirit, this would be an opportunity for you to bring their eyes to what they are devoted to and shift their affections. They would open their heart and their mind, that they would see you as the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one who does bring life to the full, that does offer hope, that does offer to carry our burdens and to walk with us. I pray for Springvale, and I'm so thankful that we get to call them family. I pray that you would continue to equip them. And not just their leaders and their staff, but every single person that calls Springvale home, that they would see themselves as ordinary missionaries to every space you call them to. That Holy Spirit, you would fill each and every one of us as we go into the ordinary stuff of life. That we'd practice the right rhythms, that we'd devote ourselves to you and only you, Jesus. And that our lives would just be a banner of hope to all of those who are looking for it. We love you. We need you. We ask that you would do this, not for our name or for our sake, but for your own name and for your glory. We thank you and ask all these things in the only name that matters. In Jesus' name.